Genesis chapter 27. Going to read a couple of verses. Then we're going to ask our deacon, dear brother Timmy. Oh my goodness. Right? I did not see you going to the bathroom. I promise. So we'll ask you to pray after the bathroom. Now? No? Okay. Why don't you go? This is on the internet. I love this. Brother Timmy, would you open us up in a word of prayer? Yep. Yeah. Yep. Yep. Amen. 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 All right. Don't be seated yet. We haven't read the passage. I know you guys are. See, Brother Tim threw all of us off. Pray for Brother Tim and his bladder. Amen. Leviticus chapter 27. Leviticus 27. Look, if you would, at verse number 26. Verse number 26. We're going to go to the end of the chapter. Now, the message is a question tonight. The question is this: why the tithe? Why the tithe? And there are, I have had some conversation, me and Brother Richie talked about this. A lot of people have asked questions about this particular aspect of giving. And for a lot of people, it's like, well, I've heard it, or I've watched someone say this online or read it somewhere, that like, it's Old Testament. So let me get this out of the way right now. Our main text that we're reading from right now is absolutely 1,000% Old Testament law. All right. Look at verse number 26. But that's not where we're going to end. All right, we're not going to end here. We're going to start here. I'm going to show you by the end of this thing that it's not just an Old Testament law thing. All right, verse 26. Only the firstling of the beast, which should be the Lord's firstling. Why? Because God should get what is first. Okay, that's the principle. No man shall sanctify it, whether it be ox or sheep. It is the what? It's the Lord's. All right, that's possessive. It's His. And if it be an unclean beast, then he shall redeem it according to thine estimation, and shall add a fifth part of it thereto, and or if it be not redeemed, then it shall be sold according to thy estimation. Notwithstanding, no devoted thing that a man shall devote unto the Lord of all that he hath, both of man and beast, and of the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most what?
Holy.
Holy unto the Lord. All right, we're talking about things that should be devoted unto him. All right. None devoted which shall be devoted of men shall be redeemed, but shall be surely be put to death. And all the what?
Tithe.
Of the land, whether it be the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the whose?
Lord.
It is holy unto the Lord. All right. Be seated if you would. Let me just say this in regards to this. We are starting absolutely in an Old Testament context, no doubt. I want you to look at verse 34. If you're not sure about where we're at, we are very much so in the Old Testament. We're very much so under the aspect of the law. All right, but we're going to come out from underneath it in a little bit. I'm just trying to show you some principles that transcend dispensation. We've talked about this before. The covenant of marriage is not something that's Old Testament or New Testament. It is something that spans and transcends beyond dispensation. The idea that if you want to eat, you should work, that goes back to the Garden of Eden, and it's still in place right now. It is not an Old Testament law thing. It is something that goes beyond that. All right. Look, if you would, at verse 34. And I want to just give you context for now. Verse 34, these are the commandments which the Lord commanded who?
Moses.
All right. So this is absolutely Old Testament law given by Moses. No doubt about that. Look back at verse 26. Notice he mentions the firstling. All right. You say, what is that? It shows you that when we talk about the tithe and that which is given to God, it should be first. It should not be the leftovers. Remember the story, that woman, that Syrophoenician woman, and she says, the Lord says to her, it is not meet, for me to cast the food, from the children's table and to give it unto dogs. Remember that? And you know what she says? She says, Lord, I'll eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. All right. You know, the idea is this, we are not in the position to demand from God anything. Why? He's the creator. He's the savior. He is the, as the Old Testament says, the Most High God. All right. So he is in the position to tell us, this is mine. Therefore, this is what I want you to do with it. Not so much, Lord, this is mine. And I'll tell you how I'm going to deal with it. But rather, I recognize this is yours. And because it's yours, it's holy. When Moses comes to that burning bush, what does the Lord tell him? He tells him, take off your shoes. Why? The ground that you're on is holy ground. Now, why is it holy? I'll tell you why it's holy. Number one, it's God's land. That's the land of Israel. That's God's land that he gives to his nation. It's God's, number one. And number two, God was there. Why are you supposed to be holy? You know why? Because you're God's possession and God is in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. All right, so the same idea, the same concept behind Moses finding holy ground. Everywhere you go as a believer is holy ground. There is no place where you go as a child of God that should not be called holy ground. The idea is this. Your vessel, the body that God, that you have right now, is given you by God, and it should be holy. Remember what Paul says. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living what? And what's the next word after that? Holy and acceptable unto God. If you are living in fornication, you know what that means? You are taking something that doesn't belong to you and you are stealing it and misappropriating that body. If you put something in your body, you put something in your eyes, you put something in your ears that does not belong there and you justify it, you know what you're doing? You're not just sinning. You are a thief. You are taking something that is not yours anymore. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll come back to some other Old Testament passages in a moment here. But look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's my life. No, it's not. that was done away with when you got saved. And you may, and let me go a step further. If you think, well, I should have gotten saved now, my life could be mine. Let me just tell you, your life basically was in the hands of the devil, the god of this world. All you did was switch to the right side, to the right family. It wasn't that you were like the Invictus. I'm the captain of my soul. No, you were a servant to sin. Now you're to be a servant unto righteousness. And because of that, God says, look, if I went up to Miss Anita, I took the keys from her out of her hand, I took her car, that would be grand. That'd be stealing someone's property. And you would be right to call Brother Jose and say, lock him up. Right? And he would have great pleasure in putting me in. I'm sure. Right. But you understand the illustration. It's not mine to take. Your body is not yours to do with whatever you want. Your life is not yours to do with whatever you want. And so the idea is this. When something belongs to God, that thing is devoted unto Him. It is holy. The word that you might be familiar with, it's a New Testament Bible where I was talking with Brother Felix before church. I said, look, when we go to Mexico, pray for me because preaching in Spanish, I can talk in Spanish just fine. But the language of the Bible is not everyday language. It is a spiritual language. It's different. All right? But here's a word you might be familiar with. Sanctify. All right? Sanctification. Fication. All right? You say, what is that? Well, here's the root word. What is it? Saint. You know what you do when you sanctify something? You set it apart. And you devote it unto God. Do you realize that in regards to you, well, the Lord over in, I believe it's in 2 Corinthians, he goes, you know, you were this and you were that, and such were some of you. But ye are washed, ye are justified, ye are sanctified, right? But how are you sanctified? You, by the blood of Jesus Christ. God says, okay, now I take you and I take you aside and I put you apart and you're holy unto me. And so your life is hid in Christ with God. Your life is no longer your own. We've been through that. You are bought with a price. Well, when God sanctifies something and he sanctifies it, you know what he does? He separates that thing and he makes it holy. He makes it undefiled. That's what Jesus Christ is called over in Hebrews. It says about our high priest that he was holy, holy, harmless, and undefiled and separate from sinners. That did not mean he didn't talk to them, he didn't minister to them, he absolutely did. He brought many people unto righteousness and in the kingdom of God. How did he do that? Because he didn't live like them. He was different than them. He was separate from sinners, and because he was separate from sinners, he could draw nigh to them and draw them nigh unto him. Does that make sense? If you want to be like Jesus, you've got to take that into consideration. You can't live like you want and then just say, all right, God, use me. That's not how it works. Over there in Timothy, it talks about a great house. And within the household of God, that's what we are. We are a great house. You know what he says? There are some vessels that are unto honor. And there are some vessels that are unto dishonor. And can I say this? The vessels of dishonor, they don't end up in hell. If you read the context in Timothy, he's talking about the family of God, the household of God. And you choose whether your vessel is a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor. Well, how do you do that? How do you make those decisions? You start with this concept, it's not mine, it's God's. So we're talking about the tithe. Get this through your head, get this into your heart. It is God's. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And look, if you would, at verse number 3. You want to know the will of God for your life? Stay clean. All right, look at verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your what? There it is. All right? That ye should abstain from what? All right? And he says that every one of you should know how to possess your vessel in honor. Isn't that what it says? All right. Well, let me give you this right now. When it comes to sanctification, you got to get a hold of this. All right? There is a past sanctification. You say, what is that? That's at Calvary. That's where you came to Christ and you got saved. All right, there's an ongoing work. You say, what is that? All right, that is you yielding your spirit and body unto the Lord. That's daily. And there's a future one. You say, what is the future one? That's when I get a new body. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So it's threefold. You know what the problem is, right? The problem is right here in the present. And you know why you have a problem with the present? Because you don't live in light of the future. You just kind of live right here and you forget about the future altogether. All right. I was talking with a company that does, I don't know what you call them. They're an investment, a financial advisor company. And this guy told this really sad story about this man that had married a lady and then they got divorced. And then remarried another lady and was married to her for like 20 some years. Well, in all of his investments that he had forgotten to change the name. So when he died, guess what happened? His wife, who was with him for the last 25, 30 years of his life, never saw anything. You see, it was a problem. He forgot to prepare. Christian, let me tell you something. You can forget to prepare and you can just live right there and you miss out. Right. You need to understand this because of where you're headed and how you're going to end up. The Lord wants you to look at what you have right now and go, this is holy because it's God's. It's not holy because I have anything to do with it. I'm blessed to be the recipient of God's anything that God gives me. It's holy because it's His. All right. But notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, look at verse number 4. It says that every one of you should know how to possess. Well, you know what's interesting about that? You are in possession of your vessel, and yet it's not yours. It's His. You may remember, let me just say this much. Number one, the tithe is holy. It's holy unto the Lord. And I'm gonna give you something here. I'm gonna give you some thoughts that go back to trying to explain some of this stuff from a dispensational standpoint. All right, we're gonna go to Genesis in just a moment. But the first thing I want you to know is the tithe is holy. Why? Because it's God's. It's not yours. The way to look at this thing is this. And again, if you're hung up on the law thing, I'm gonna break that down for you in a little bit. All right, but here's what you have to understand. First off, everything's His. Everything. If you're being honest about it, God can take it just like that. It's His. All right? But this right here, this is special. Because when you look at what you find throughout the majority of the Old Testament, I'm going to show you some things that are outside of the law as well. What you find is that people naturally understand God gets His first. You know what a lot of people do? They go, I can't believe God wants me to give 10%. You know what you got to do is say, thank you, Lord, forgive me the 90%. That's what you got to do. He's got it backwards. That's your problem. All right? But the tithe is holy. Why? Because it's not yours. It's His. You know why the kids are holy? Because they're not yours. They're His. You know why you ought to raise them a certain way? Because they're not yours. They're His. Do you understand why you ought to look at your body and go, I maybe shouldn't think about this. I shouldn't listen to this. I shouldn't be around this. I shouldn't drink this. I shouldn't smoke this. I shouldn't whatever this. I shouldn't be around this person because when I'm around this person, this kind of direction my flesh goes. Whatever the case. You know why you ought to do that? Here's why. Because it's not yours. This is a borrowed vessel that you have for a little bit of time and then it goes right back in the ground. And God takes the life that He gave you, that spirit, and it goes upward towards God. That's what you read in Ecclesiastes. All right, go in the Old Testament. Go to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. 28. Genesis 28. We'll go there first. Genesis 28, then we'll go back to Genesis chapter 14. All right, so Genesis 28 is Jacob. And I just want to give you this. Moses shows up. Around 1500 BC, all right, about 1500 years before Christ, all right. These two guys, they're over. Abraham is somewhere over here, 1800 2000 BC, all right. And Jacob's his grandson. So you know what that? And he's way before Moses ever shows up. There's 400 years from Joseph, who's Jacob's son. 430 years from the time that the brothers go down to Egypt. And they're rescued from the famine. There's 400 plus years that they're down there, all right, before Moses rises up as a deliverer. So what you need to understand is this is before the law. Does that make sense? Jacob and Abraham before the law. All right, so the reason I say this is this. You can't say that what we're about to read is Old Testament covenant with Israel. There's no nation as of yet. The nation is in the loins of Abraham and Jacob. It's a promised idea. It's not yet come to fruition. Does that make sense? So you can't say, well, this is God's covenant with Israel. We can say that about Leviticus 27. No doubt about that. I went to Leviticus and we started there simply so you could look at some practical thoughts. Understand the idea of devotion. Understand the idea of things being holy on the Lord. Understand the idea of the first fruits and the firstlings and all that stuff. Everything that is first is God's. He doesn't get the crumbs. Well, listen, God doesn't even give us the crumbs. We should not be giving Him the crumbs. You come in here tonight and go, man, I praise God, look what He did in my life over here. You know what? And He let me return this thing I bought several months ago. And He provided for this thing. And thank God she still married me even though I was broke or whatever, you know. And thank God for this and thank God for that. That does not sound to me like a being that deserves crumbs. It sounds like someone that deserves your best. Look at Genesis chapter 28. This is Jacob. And this is Jacob talking. And Jacob does a lot of talking. Does a lot of wheeling and dealing, and that's just kind of how Jacob is. But it's interesting because Jacob says something that at least, even if Jacob never actually did this, it shows you that he knows what's right. Let me ask you a question. You ever come to a place in your life where you go, okay, God, I'm making this vow, and you don't always follow through? Anybody ever been there? But you knew what was right. Like, you knew what the right thing to do was. We're going to be doing a track a day in the month of May. You guys getting excited about that? And you know what's going to happen every morning? You go, okay, I'm going to give out a track. You know, and then you're going to go, you're going to go to the store and like, all right, God, give me someone. And the Lord puts this, you know, 350-pound biker in front of you, and you're thinking, oh, I don't know if I could. And then there's this 85-year-old lady, like, oh, I'm going to give her one. You give her one, she cusses you out. And there's the biker with tears streaming down his face going, I need Jesus. Amen. Amen. Now, why do I tell you that? Because here's what's going to happen. You're going to make a vow and say, I'm going to pass out a track every day. You might miss one day. Don't let that derail you altogether. It doesn't change that it was the right thing to make the vow. Okay, so Jacob says some things. I'm not going to say that he keeps all of it, but look at Genesis 28 and look at verse number 19. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this now here we have to understand, he doesn't go back to his father's house in peace. I mean, I'll put it to you like this. Jacob doesn't get to see his parents alive. He gets to go bury his dad, and that's about it. So some of you might think, I'll get back to it. Some things you don't get back to the same way you think you're going to get back to them. All right, now look at verse number 22. And this stone, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all, there's a lot you could unpack about Bethel. I'm not going to do that tonight. But just look here at what he says at the end of verse 22. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give thee what?
Tenth
unto thee. Now, where's the law that says he has to do that? It's not there. Who told him to do that? You can make the argument dad did, granddad did. All I know is this. He knew it was the right thing. There is no Old Testament covenant with Israel as of yet. There is no commandment from Moses yet. It is not there. And yet someone, before the law was there, said, okay, God, if you do this, then I'm going to do my part. And I'm going to recognize that the blessings are coming from you. And you are first. All right, look at Genesis chapter 14. And man, this is where it's really going to get interesting. This is where this, I'm going to try to, I hope and pray that I can present a thought to you that maybe you've never considered before in regards to this subject. All right, look at Genesis chapter number 14. Genesis chapter 14, and look if you would at verse number 17. Now, to give you a little bit of context, this is Abraham, and or Abram at this point, not necessarily Abraham yet, but this is Abram, eventually Abraham, and what happened is this. In chapter 13, the chapter before, him and Lot go separate ways. And Lot had his eyes on Sodom. Why? Because it looked beautiful. It looked like you could make a great living there. You know how many times I've seen Christians move somewhere without a good church? Because they go, well, I can make a good living there. And they leave the place in ashes because that's not where God wants you to go. Let me tell you right now. You go, well, you're not God. You don't know. Let me tell you something right now, brethren, unless the Lord's calling you to start a church, God's not calling you to move to a community where there's no place where you can get fed the Word of God. Show me book, chapter, and verse in the New Testament where that's the case. You know what he does? If he moves someone to a place where there's no church, and he does that specifically for a purpose, I'll tell you what it's for, to get them to start a church. Otherwise, you should decide about whether or not to take a job. I'm not picking or I don't want to embarrass, but Brother Perlinger, I know a little bit about his story. He got different opportunities, different places he could have gone. And part of the motivation behind taking a job in Denver was he was told there was a good church there. Now, when he got here, he found out there wasn't. But he's here now and he's stuck. And he has to be here anyways. But I'm serious, though. That's how you make decisions. Now, Lot didn't do it that way. And so Lot goes to Sodom. And, you know, you would think that what happens in Genesis 14 would have been like a wake-up call for Lot. Didn't do a thing. You say, what happens? Well, he's in Sodom, and these other kings come, and they attack the city, and they take a bunch of people captive. And Lot is one of them. You know, this is how I paint it in my mind. I think when Lot gets thrown in the back of a wagon or whatever else, he gets taken captive by this invading army. And I think in the back of his mind, he's going, Lord, I shouldn't have come, huh? Lord, I knew I should have been with Abraham. Lord, I'm sorry. I think that happened. And then he gets rescued, and he's like, well, I'll just make some more money in the meantime. Several chapters later, he eventually leaves Sodom, but he does it at the cost of the life of his wife and the purity of his daughters. So again, don't look in a certain direction, because when you look, you eventually go there. That's what happens with Lot in the chapter before. So in chapter 14, Abraham hears about his nephew and the trouble that he's in. So Abraham goes, and long story short, he rescues Lot. Well, when he's going to rescue Lot, it's interesting because in Hebrews it tells us about two kings, and we're going to go to Hebrews later on, two kings that show up. One is the king of Sodom that says, hey, thanks so much. Can I give you something for all this stuff that you did for me and my family and for your nephew Lot? And Abraham's like, no thanks. Like, I don't want nothing to do with Sodom. And then there's the king of Salem. And we'll talk about him in just a moment. And that's the king that he offers something up to. And that king also happens to be a priest. He's a picture of Jesus Christ. Look at Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14, look if you would at verse number 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that's Abraham, after his return from the slaughter of Laomer, and of the kings that were with him at the Valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. I guarantee you a Hebrew-speaking Jew would laugh at us saying all these words. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. You know what you'll find oftentimes in the Old Testament when the Most High God, those words are used? It's oftentimes connected with people who are kind of outside of Israel. And the reason that he's God, our God, the God of the Bible is called the Most High God, is because they all had other gods. But even in the heathen lands, they would recognize that one of those gods was superior, and they would say there is a Most High God. They just didn't all worship him. All right, now look at verse number 19. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor, there's God. Who is God? He's possessor. It's his. Are you getting that? It's his, not yours. And blessed be the Most High God, which had delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him, what did he give him? Abraham gave this man, Melchizedek, tithes of all. Now, look at Hebrews chapter number 5. Hebrews chapter 5. This is Wednesday night Bible. All right. So hang with me a little bit. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Much studying is a weariness of the flesh. There's no doubt. Now, let me say this much about the concept of the tithe being holy. All right. Remember, and it's holy because it's his. Remember the story of the ark and David wanting to bring back the ark? Now, if you read the passage, we don't have time to do that right now. Second Samuel 6, they bring instruments. People are dancing. They're playing music. They're excited. And they're like, man, we're doing it. We're bringing back the ark. You know, we're doing something good. We're doing something for God. All right. Now here's what happens. It was sitting in the house of a man named Abinadab for many years, for decades. It was sitting in the house of a man named Abinadab. And Abinadab had a couple sons. Uzzah and Ahio were the sons of Abinadab. Now, here's what you learn from this. Oftentimes, preachers will talk about the new cart and the oxen that carried it and how that was bad and that was wrong. And there's no doubt that they learned that from the Philistines. It's a problem. It's a picture of the church trying to adapt things from the world, and we don't want to do that. But there's another issue in the story. It wasn't just the oxen and the cart. It was that it was only the Levites that should have been carrying that ark. But you know what it would have cost? Time. Let me tell you something. Just because you do something faster doesn't mean you're doing it right. It would have cost them time. But we're excited and we want to do this. We're doing it for God. And so it doesn't matter how we do it. After all, it's our job to bring it back. Yeah, but it's God's. It was God's possession. And it's up to God to say how to treat it. Do you get the illustration? And so guess what? They go and the oxen start to move a little bit. And as they're moving, the cart shakes. And as the cart shakes, the Ark of the Covenant shakes. And Uzzah, I believe, just reaches back, probably steady that ark. And as he reaches back, all of a sudden, man, he gets real quiet. And his brother's like, hey, man, why are you so quiet? He looks over and Uzzah's dead. And you know what it says? It says that David was displeased that day. You think? Yeah. Well, you know who else was displeased, David? The Lord. You know why? Because you took something that wasn't yours and you did with it what you thought was better to do with it than what God said to do with it. You getting the story? And it wasn't until later on that David hears about God blessing the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And what God does with the ark is sitting there for months. And so you know what David does? He goes, you know what? This time, we're going to do it right. We're going to seek the Lord after the due, and the wording is interesting, order. Do you know what it is when you take something that isn't yours and you do with it whatever you want? It's out of order. Your mornings where God says, open up that book, and you say, well, I don't have time. That's out of order. Right? Well, I'll read it tonight. Sure you will, as you watch your TV show and fall asleep. Amen. You know, like there's an order to things for a reason. And the order when it comes to your possessions is to recognize these are not completely mine. They are borrowed. I have them for a time, but they're God's. And when I take it and I do with it what I want, that is out of order. And you know what I'm doing? I'm taking something that should be holy and I'm making it unholy. You know what I love about the Lord? He takes that which is unholy, us, and He makes us holy. We tend to do things that like backwards, you know. We take something that's good and pure and make it defiled, you know. Look at Hebrews chapter number 5. Hebrews chapter 5. And look, if you would, at verse number 6. Now, I promise you, there is a reason for the us going to talking about Melchizedek. Melchizedek, and I want to get this across, right? This, again, this shows up over here before the law, right? And then over here after the cross, the author of Hebrews, and you could argue it's Paul, if whoever it is, it's written before most of Paul's letters are written, I believe. And when you look at that, it kind of makes sense because it has a very Old Testament Jewish flavor to it. And before the revelation of the mystery of the body of Christ and all that kind of stuff, before the church even understood all that stuff, Hebrews would make a lot of sense to those Jewish disciples. And what gets mentioned in Hebrews is pretty fascinating because a lot of Old Testament history is mentioned. And one of the things that's mentioned here is this, and I want you to get a hold of this thought. There were two, well, there's one main priesthood in the Old Testament. And you may remember Aaron's rod that budded. Remember that story? A bunch of people are like, well, how come God's, you know, not talking? Do you think God's only going to talk to him? And how come he doesn't use us? And the Lord's like, all right, I want to make sure everybody knows that I picked that guy. That was my choice. So you either follow that guy or you shut your mouth. That's how God dealt with things in the Old Testament. All right. Look, if you will, at, let's see here. Well, before I have you look at another verse, look at this. You have Aaron, who is the leader of the Levitical priesthood. He's of the tribe of Levi, as is Moses' brother. The Levitical priesthood was connected with the Old Testament law. Okay? But then this other guy gets mentioned. His name is Melchizedek. You just read about him. Now, people will sometimes go, how come it's spelled, you know, this way in the Old Testament with a Z, and in the New Testament it's spelled with an S? It's really simply called, some call transliteration. When you go from one language, Hebrew, into English, it looks this way, based on how it sounds. When you go from Hebrew into Greek into English, it looks like this, all right? Same guy. It's not a different guy, spelled a little bit differently, same guy. All right, well, let me just say this. Melchizedek is before Aaron. It's before there's any Levitical priesthood. This is of the law. This is connected with Abraham, who is a story of promise. And what you're going to read about in Hebrews, there's a phrase, there's a word that shows up in Hebrews over and over. Some of you are going, what does this have anything to do with the tithe? Bear with me, all right? I'm building the case here. The word you'll see over and over in Hebrews is better. You have this covenant over here, but this one's better. You have this priesthood over here, but this one's better. You have these sacrifices offered over here, but these sacrifices are better. You have this tabernacle over here that was physical, but you have a spiritual one over here, and this one's better. You have this over and over and over. The author of Hebrews compares what you have in the Old Testament. He goes, yeah, but this is better. In other words, Jesus is better. All right? And so in looking at that, look at Hebrews chapter 5 and look at verse number 6. Hebrews 5, verse 6. Verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. But he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. That's from Psalms. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You know what he's saying? He's saying Jesus Christ is a priest. Is he not our high priest? All right. Can you not go to him and confess your sins and he takes it to the Father and you're forgiven? Amen. All right. He is our high priest. He is a better priest than any priest in the Old Testament from Aaron's line. He's a better priest than a Levite or a Levitical priest could ever be. Why? Because he can go directly into the presence of God, having been our sacrifice for us. All right. Now, in light of that, it says he is a priest after the order of who? Melchizedek. All right. Look at chapter 6. Chapter 6. Same book. Hebrews 6. Look at verse 20. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a what? High priest at forever. Is it not what it says? Forever after the order of Melchizedek. Do you realize when it talks about the him making a sacrifice, it says he sat down at the right hand of God, the Father. He sat down forever. You say, why? Because that's different than what they would have to do in the Old Testament under the law. Those priests would come in and they bring a sacrifice. Then they bring another one and bring another one. Jesus Christ says, it is finished. And he sat down at the right hand of the Father forever. All right. So Hebrews is drawing this comparison between Aaron and the Levitical priesthood versus the order of Melchizedek. I'm not going to do a whole Bible study on Melchizedek right now. There's a lot of different theories about who he is and what he's all about. But I'll just say this much. It identifies our high priest with being after the order of that priesthood. Why? Because this priesthood is not one of the law. This priesthood is one of promise. Now, why am I throwing that out there? Look at chapter 7. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Oh, and by the way, Melchizedek means king of righteousness. All right. He's also called king of Salem. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. Look, if you would, at verse number 1. For this Melchizedek, his name means king of righteousness, or my king of righteousness, or my king is righteous, either one. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem. You know what Salem means? Shalom. You know the Arabs say in Islam? Salam. 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 Shalom. It's very close. See, what is it? Peace. Peace be unto you. All right. Well, here's this person who his name means king of righteousness, and he's called the king of Salem. And he's also, look what it says in verse 1, he's also a priest. He's a picture of Jesus Christ. That's what he is. And he's a priest and a king. There's one office missing. And you say, why is the office of prophet missing? Because nobody checks all the boxes like Jesus Christ does, because he's better. All right. But the idea is this. He's a picture of Jesus Christ. And you say, what does that make Abraham? He's a picture of a child of God following God by faith. And when God does something and delivers him through something, automatically he offers unto that priest an offering, and that offering just happens to be a tenth. You say, what is that? I don't know about you guys, but it kind of points to me the fact that this is not just an Old Testament covenant of law thing. This is not just a Moses thing. Now, you may have been taught differently. You may have been taught, well, I just think I just come up with whatever God wants me to do, and I'll give that. I'll just say this much. The emphasis that is placed on Melchizedek and Jesus Christ being a priest after him, you can't miss the typology from the Old Testament. And one thing you cannot argue is this. You can't say it's law. It's not law. It's not. You know what you have in Abraham? The illustration is clear. I understand the differences between where we're at now and Abraham's salvation. I get all that. I understand that. We're not throwing dispensations out the window. At the same time, you can't ignore the fact that if we're talking about John chapter 1, for the law came by Moses and grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Well, what is Abraham a picture of? Abraham's a picture, a Hebrews chapter 11, of someone that's following God by faith. He was looking for a country whose builder and maker is God. All right. So the idea is this: as you are a pilgrim, a sojourner on this earth, does Abraham ever go into the promised land and establish his nation there? No, he doesn't. He looks for that. But you know what he does? He sojourns. You know what you're doing right now, Christian? You're sojourning. You're passing through. And as you're passing through, you know what you are to do? Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. You know, I'm trying to get you to understand the tithe is holy. It's God's. And you know what it is? It's not just if you look at this as a law thing, God's got a gun to your head and you got to do this, which he doesn't. And you don't have to. But if you look at it that way, you're going to miss out. If you see it as, wow, this is me walking by faith with my God. And this is just one other element of my life wherein I'm applying faith and going, God, I trust you. And you know what? I believe this. This is yours. This is not even mine to mess with. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Do you know what you're doing, Christian, when you do that? You're offering up a spiritual sacrifice. Do you realize the Old Testament Levite priesthood, Levitical priesthood, was physical sacrifices? On this side of the cross, you were to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. And look, if you would, at verse number 5. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 5. And it says, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. That's the household of God. That's the body of Christ. All right? An holy what? That's you. You're not after Aaron's priesthood. You would be after the priesthood of Jesus Christ, which is after the order of Melchizedek. And you know what that means? You are to offer up spiritual sacrifice. Notice what it says next. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, let me say this much. When you offer God the leftovers, it's not acceptable. In every area of your life, it doesn't matter what it is. But it's not like here, God, there you go, whatever. It even says, when Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 5, he says that we may be accepted of him. Why does Paul say that? Well, I'm already accepted in the beloved, Ephesians chapter 2. When it comes to my salvation, yes. When it comes to my service, no. There are things that God has laid out. We kind of have this attitude. It's kind of like, you know, I'll put it to you this way. Christians sometimes come to church and do things at church they wouldn't allow people to do in their house. Does that make sense? Okay. Like treating the church is kind of like, well, whatever. That's not how you should treat the church. Oh, the church isn't a building. The church is the people. Say whatever you want to. Let me treat your house the way some people treat the church building and see if you see it the same way. All right. So if someone spilled coffee on your carpet every month, you'd get pretty upset. Amen and amen and amen. All right. And yet it happens at church. I'm not like freaking out over it. I'm just trying to give the illustration and get you to understand the way that people treat God's stuff is different than how they treat their own. And it isn't right. And so the first thing is this. This is holy. Why? I am supposed to be offering up spiritual sacrifices unto the Lord with that which he gives me. Because why? It isn't just mine. It's his. You know what tithing does because of this Melchizedek thing? It points to a better covenant. Can I ask you a question? Would you rather be under the Old Testament law?
No.
I love it when someone says, oh, I wish I could have lived back then and see, you know, what they saw. Nope. I'm good reading about it. I'm fine. I'm fine because I know the repercussions. If I'm the wrong side of history back then, I'm in trouble. Let me say this about tithing. It's a blessing to give. It's not an obligation. It's not an obligation at all. I think about this. That boy in John chapter 6. Remember when the Lord's like, hey, how are we going to feed all these people? And this he said, not because he didn't know how they're going to get fed, but because he wanted to challenge his disciples. Remember that in John chapter 6? And Philip talks about, you know, we only have 200 penny worth of bread. We don't have that much, and we can't go anywhere and buy it anyways. It was Andrew, which, by the way, Andrew is like the opposite of Peter. You know what Peter does? Ba, 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 ba. Lord, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I knew the answer the whole time, you know. And Lord, we've left families and houses and lands, and we've forsaken all to follow thee. Lord, what are we going to get? Blah, 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 blah. And he's just always running his mouth. Yeah. Peter doesn't say a lot. Andrew doesn't say a lot. Peter says a lot. Andrew, his brother, doesn't say a lot. But when he does talk, it's kind of influential. Be Andrew, okay? Now, after the cross, be Peter, amen? But before the cross, Andrew's got some care. You know what Andrew does? He goes, Lord, I know I'm pretty quiet most of the time, but this boy over here, he's got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think the Lord walked over to this kid? He's like, give me that. You think that kid was like, no, Jesus, no. Do you think that's how that went down? I don't. That'd be weird. Suffer the little children. Give me your bread. You know. Like, I don't think that's how the Lord operates. Let me illustrate it this way. Look, you were close. Go back to Hebrews 7 real quick. Let me show you something. Hebrews chapter 7. These poor kids are like, I'm never sitting on the front row again. Hebrews chapter number 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Let me show you something. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. And look, if you would, at verse number 5. And verily, they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to, what are the next two words? The law says you must. You getting that? They were there to take it, commanded by God to do so. But look at the next verse. But he whose descent is not counted from them, what does he do? He's not taking anything. It's, you bring it, I'll receive it. You see the difference between the law? One says, I have to. The other says, no, I don't. It's you. It's a free will offering. But I'm going to tell you this. If you want to start off the right way in the Christian life, you go, okay, Lord, I'm going to commit to this. Because it is right. It is something that transcends beyond where I'm at right now. Let me ask you a question. The temple that was built from the offerings of the people, was it not destroyed? A couple times? Do you realize that what you do when you give to the Lord right now is something that lasts forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever? A little different, don't you think? You say, what is that? It's a better covenant. And you know what Jesus says? It's really interesting. You don't read this in any of the Gospels. You don't read Jesus actually saying this. But in the book of Acts, you know what it talks about Jesus saying these words. It is more blessed to give than to what? You never read it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but apparently he said it. Because Luke, the author of the book of Acts, mentions this about the Lord. All right? You say, what is it? It's my blessing. No one is ripping the 5 loaves and 2 fishes out of my hand. I get to bring them. I get to bring them. Let me say this, Christian. It resets my priorities and it gives me a name. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, listen, if I'm supposed to seek first the kingdom of God, and that's what we're supposed to do, if I'm supposed to do that first, you know what it does? It helps me go, you know what? This is first. Brother Caleb, the testimony was spot on tonight. I appreciate you giving that testimony. You know what that is? That's someone going, I have no idea how this is going to work, but God, you're first. It resets my priorities in life. All right? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We've looked at this before, this passage before. Look at it one more time. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You know what it says in Exodus 23? The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring to the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. You say, what is this all about? You know what he's talking about? God is first. God's first. So you know what happens when I'm working a job and I'm paying bills and a kid gets hurt and we got a $2,900 bill we weren't expecting to pay, and then the ambulance bill, which we still haven't gotten yet, can't wait for that to come, and this and that. And you start going, well, just kind of all my thoughts when it comes to money is taking care of earthly things. And then the Lord brings us here on Sunday and Wednesday. And he kind of resets us, doesn't he? And that plate comes by and you're like, okay, yep, Lord, you got it. I'm going to offer up a spiritual sacrifice. I don't have to. I get to do this. But it resets what I'm thinking about. It resets my priorities. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Look if you would at verse number 12. We've seen this before, but I want to show you again. If there be first, there's that word again. If there be first, you see, we're talking about priorities here. If there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and according and not according to that he hath not. Let me just say it like this, Christian. All right. If you don't have $1 million, God doesn't expect you to give $100,000. Does that make sense? But let me say this. For those that say, if I had more, I'd give more. No, you wouldn't. This is a true statistic. If you don't believe me, look it up. Most Americans say if they just had 20% more money, they could make their bills. That's a statistic. You know what that means generally? We live above our means. Generally, I understand inflation. I understand hard times. If you're going through a hard and you're doing everything you can, okay, fine. I'm not talking to you, all right? But generally speaking, the general population, and the problem is Christians are no different. Can I ask you a question? You ever thought about this? I'm not saying that you have to give everything up. Yeah. But you ever thought, maybe, if you said, Lord, I'm not going to plan my vacation this year until I get this in order. See, that kind of idea is like, well, that's too far, is it? See, most Christians today, they don't think that way. We're going on vacation. We need to go. And I'm not going to argue with you on that. But what I would say is this. If you're willing to plan this temporal getaway, for which you will eventually need another vacation, yeah. Or maybe a vacation from the vacation you just had, depending on who you went with and what you did, all right, can you maybe consider putting him first? See, what does it do? It resets my priorities. You know what else it does? It shows commitment for God's work. When someone says, I love this church, okay. I love you. Well, can we ever go out to eat? No. Can I buy a new dress? No. No. You would start questioning after a while. She should. You understand? If you're committed, look at Galatians chapter 6. You know why you're saved right now? I know this is going to blow your mind. Oh, because someone told me, I preached you that before, and someone told them before that. And da, 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 da. Let me give you another reason why you're saved. Here's another reason why. Because someone was paying the bill when you didn't know there was a bill. Literally. And I'm not just talking about Calvary. I'm talking about keeping the lights on and keeping the doors open in a church. Before we even knew the church was there. All right? Some of you got saved in the last couple of years. There are people you'll never meet this side of glory who kept the thing going. And because of their giving and their faithfulness in that area, this thing is still here. And we're still thriving and preaching the gospel and people getting saved and people being discipled. Why? Because someone paid the bill. You know what that is? That's the level of commitment to the gospel and to God's work. Look at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. I'll give you a verse number 6. Can I remind you that before Paul and Barnabas were ever sent out in the first missionary journey, you know what they did? They were money deliverers. You know what the Bible called it in Acts 12? It was their ministry. And you know what that was? That was God's way and the church's way of testing. Here's this guy that knows all this Bible from the Old Testament. That's all the Bible that they had at that point. And he comes in with all this knowledge. And they didn't just go, here's the keys to the car, buddy. Paul, you start where everybody else does. At the foot of the cross and we grow together. And you know what Paul did? He humbled himself. And he said, you know what? If this is what the church is about and they need relief in Jerusalem and we've got an offering that's being taken in Antioch and you need me to go take it, you want me to be Zelle, the first century version of Zelle, or you want me to be the first century version of Venmo? I can do that. And it wasn't until he was faithful with that, carrying money, that God ever entrusted them to go out and preach the gospel as missionaries. Consider that. You know what it showed? You know what they showed when they did that? Commitment. Look at Galatians chapter 6. Look at verse number 6. Caleb, would you say it takes money to get married and have an apartment and take in another person? And yeah, amen. All right. You say, what is that? That's commitment. It's commitment. When it comes to the Christian life, the symbol of our faith, you know what it is? It's a cross. It's commitment. It's sacrifice and commitment. Look at Galatians 6. Look, if you go to verse number 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate. This has to do with giving. Unto him that teacheth in all good things. Now, we oftentimes read verse 7 and we isolate it. And look, it makes for great preaching. You're not living right? Be not deceived. God's not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall also reap. Great preaching. And I'm not even saying it's wrong to do that. I think you can preach that 100% all day long. However, you know what the context actually is? It's not a negative one. It's a positive one. It's about giving. Let him that is taught the word communicate unto him that teaches the word. All right? That's why Paul says when you are ministered to in spiritual things, you minister back in carnal things. This is how God takes care of the work of God. All right? And so as a result, look at verse number 7. God's telling you, look, whatever you reap, that's what you're going to sow. Man, so what that tells me is this, man. I want to be committed. Why? Because I want to reap something out of this. Look at verse number 8. He that soweth to his flesh shall the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. You know what he's saying? Keep doing the right thing. Galatians 6:7 wasn't as much in the context a warning about not living a wicked life as much as it was, hey, do the right thing. Be committed to God's work. And Christian, let me just close with this thought. It's eternal. I buy food on DoorDash, and man, guess what? That investment literally goes down the toilet. Can I get a witness? Some of you aren't even awake right now. Like, I don't know what you're talking about. All right, like, you understand what I'm saying, right? Most of what you do in this life is literally that way. And God says, hey, I'm going to let you know something that's going to last forever and ever. I want to show you one verse and we're going to close. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. In 70 AD, Titus was tasked by Vespasian, who was declared emperor of Rome, to go in and squelch the Jewish uprising in Jerusalem. And when he did that, he destroyed the temple. And there's this beautiful building that had been rebuilt. Of course, the original was Solomon's, and it was rebuilt in, you know, Ezra's day and all that stuff. And yet, here it is again getting destroyed. And right now, there's still no temple. What am I getting at? If all you're putting money into is temporal stuff, it's going to be left here. It will get destroyed. All right? Now, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. More times than not, when we talk about righteousness for the Christian, we're talking about the righteousness of God that is imputed. If I amputate something, I'm cutting it off. A on the beginning of a word, like atheist means no God. Amputate, cut it off. Does that make sense? But to impute means I'm putting something in or on someone's account. So you've got the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ on your soul when you trusted Him as your Savior. And more times than not, we talk about our righteousness in the New Testament setting. We're talking about the righteousness of God that we were given as a free gift. However, I'm going to give you one exception to that. There's one. Only one in the entire New Testament. And it's written to you Christians. And it's about a righteousness that is individual in nature. And it's not the imputed righteousness of God from Christ. Let me show it to you. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Look, if you would, at verse number 7. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, He hath dispersed abroad, He hath given to the poor, His what? That's an individual's righteousness. Remaineth for how long? And you know what it's based off of? Giving. The only exception to the righteousness being mentioned for a believer not being the righteousness of God, you know what it's connected with? Your heart's desire to be involved with this. So why the tithe? That's why. Let's all stand. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to study this out. Lord, hopefully put a little bit of teeth onto this subject for believers maybe have already been doing it but didn't understand it. Lord, I pray that they would see it as it truly is, a spiritual sacrifice unto you. Lord, it is not something you're mandating, something you're making us do. Lord, I pray that we would come with our five loaves and our two fishes, and it doesn't seem like a whole lot. Lord, as Andrew even said, what is this among so many? And Lord, it didn't look like a lot, but little as much when God is in it. And God, I pray that you take our hearts tonight. And Lord, not just the elements of the wallet or the checkbook, but Lord, you would take our hearts. Lord, that first at the top would be you. Lord, you'd be the priority, Lord, and there'd be a recognition that what we have is holy, or because it's yours. And Father, I pray you'd help us to see this thing the right way, not to get swayed in different doctrines and prosperity gospels and things like that. But Lord, have the right mindset about this. Lord, that we have an opportunity to take what is filthy lucre and turn it into eternal value. And Father, I pray that your people be faithful with it. Pray that you give them understanding. And Lord, I pray you'd be with us as we go our separate ways. Lord, we love you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.